Just can't thank you enough for all the expressions of care and the prayers. And just really grateful that part of a body of Christ remembers one another. When one suffer, we all suffer. And when we're told in Romans 12 to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and what a privilege it is to do that. You have your Bible this morning. We're going to start in Psalm 142. So you can open it to there. I've had a kind of a special time down in Mayo here the last, down there. Went down there and we thought we might have to stay overnight, so we brought one change of clothes and stayed there 8 nights. But that's okay. But developed some wonderful relationships. This is one of Jill's nurses called Stephanie. She's a believer, just really special. Husband is not. We gave her a gospel booklet, and so we pray for him. And this was a cleaning lady named Grace from Nigeria who was very confused about, she knew Bible verses but couldn't put it all together. And Jill spent some time with her going over the gospel, and so we're thankful for that. And there were other opportunities, so it was really kind of a special time. But you can see by the title of this message, you know, when the unexpected happens, find out sometimes life can turn on a dime. I need those lights, Greg. Thank you. You know, when this first got the news, I wasn't doing well. So I spent some time just going over, having a conversation with the Lord, trying to explain to him how Jill's work wasn't done, and we got things to do, we got grandkids to love, and all these things. And, you know, if you think about the Psalms, that happens a lot. And that's what David was doing here in Psalm 142. I read it earlier this week, and if I can find it, I'll read it. And it was just kind of cool to see the how he worked through this. It says here, he says, a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave, and this is when Saul is chasing him, and he says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice, and with my voice to the Lord I made my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. And I wasn't complaining. You know, I know that our Savior does all things well, but I was trying to explain to him, you know, my perspective. And I think we've all done that. And that's what David's doing here. He's explaining to God his perspective. And he says, I declare before him my trouble. And when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path and the way which I walk. They secretly set a snare for me. Look at my right hand and see, for there's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. So I cry out to you, O Lord. And I said, you're my refuge. You're my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. In this case, it's cancer, and for they are stronger than I. It says, bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me. And I like it how it ends. You shall deal bountifully with me. And that's who our God is. He can't help but do that because of grace and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so I was just contemplating for a day or two and just in a lot of emotional turmoil. And a good dear friend of mine, Scott Johnson, who you know well, texted me and said, I know a guy who wrote this booklet called 10 Reasons. Maybe you should give it a read. And I did, and it really ministered to my soul. And so that's what we're going to kind of talk about here a little bit this morning. But, you know, the reality is that if you're not saved, you have no hope. I mentioned to Mike Adams and a few others that a philosopher years ago who was an atheist who tried to explain life from an undivine perspective concluded at the end of his life that life was a cruel joke because of all the suffering and disappointment that life entails. And, you know, outside of Christ, that's really all it can be. But in Christ, it's the exact opposite. And so when the unexpected happens, we can rise above the fray. But if you're not saved, you don't have the capacity to do that. And this is why I'm so thankful for John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever it's open to everybody, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he alone can do that because, unlike you and me, he never sinned. He was God, he became a man. And in love, the just one died in the place of the unjust. The wages of sin is death, but he offers a gift called eternal life, and it's in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, God is holy. He can't pretend he's not. He has to punish sin. It has to be dealt with, and yet in love, he punished his own son, who was totally innocent, in our place. And so when you understand the gospel, you understand that your sins and my sins were laid upon Christ, and he did that in love. And during that time on the cross, when the whole earth went dark for 3 hours, God's anger and judgment and punishment and wrath and hatred for sin was poured out on him. And thankfully, he cried out, "It is finished," paid in full. And so amazingly, since God knows everything and everyone and everything about everyone, he died. He called up your list of sins in advance and paid them in full. And so the work's been done. So the issue in getting saved is not turning over a new leaf or trying harder or going to church or getting baptized or trying anything else you might think might help, because none of it does. If you could get to heaven on your own effort, you wouldn't need a Savior. But you can't, and so God provided one. And he paid for your sins, and the work was done, and 3 days later he rose again. The good news of the gospel is the cross satisfies the holy wrath of God, and Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we had a debt we could never pay. And so in love, your debt's been paid, and the issue is, will you accept that? That's it, by faith. And it's a grace operation. You don't deserve it. For grace, you're saved through faith. And notice, it's not what you do. It's a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so the issue is, are you clinging to filthy rags? The best you have to offer God is a filthy rag to pay for your sin. He doesn't want it, nor will it work. Or you trust in Christ. Most important decision you could ever make. In that moment, you are now forever placed in the care of a Savior who can't do anything less than what he did for you on the cross, and that's love you supremely. But what do you do when the unexpected happens? When the hubbub around the hospital floor, wow, she ran a half marathon on Saturday. And they're going, what? And here she is in the hospital with a nasty cancer. And so It's life can turn on a dime. I mean, boom, there you go. And so what do you do? How do you think it through? And why don't we go to the book of Job to see the first thing we need to do, and that's praise the Lord with biblical principles in you. First book, the book before Psalms here, the book of Job chapter 1. Familiar with this book, Job's life turned on a dime, out of the blue, completely unexpected, as Satan went before the Lord and made a wager at Job's expense, saying that the only reason Job praised God was because God blessed Job, and so that was the only basis for it. And he says, if you know, take it all away, he'll curse you to your face. Well, God allowed Satan to take it all away, and how did Job then respond? Verse 20 of chapter 1. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and said, God, you stink. No, he worshiped. And not only did he worship, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'm going to return there. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a perspective. And that's the only perspective to have. That's it. You know, as a believer in Christ, you're not exempt from problems and difficulties. There's so many things out of your control, including cancer. You don't know. You could walk out the doors and slip on a patch of ice and your life could change dramatically. I mean, so much is not in our control. And yet we all think, I'm convinced, I'm not going to, I guess this is a general statement. I mean, I think, and I think I know a lot of others think, when something bad happens, it happens to somebody else, right? It's not going to happen to me. How foolish was I, as Psalm 73 says. You know, it happens. You know, God said, the Lord Jesus Christ says, in this world you will have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer, which means take strong courage, because Christ has overcome the world. And so you can actually have a perspective like Job here. You know, we need to recognize that God owes us nothing, right? I mean, he's not obligated to give you what you want or what even you or society might deem that you think you're entitled to. We know from Acts, we live and move and have our being only by his grace because he gives us the air to breathe and the ability to breathe, and that's it. I mean, if we got what we really deserve from God, we'd all be in the lake of fire today with no hope whatsoever. But you know, God is good, and he's infinitely merciful. And he had the right to give Job what he gave Job, and he had the right to take it away. And so Job had no grounds to complain. And so you need to remind yourself that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. And the Lord's been good to you and he's been good to me. And his tender mercies over all his works. Lamentations 32 and 33 tell us, though he causes grief, he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. He does not afflict willingly. It's not like he's up there wringing his hands saying, well, who can I stick it to today? It's not who he is. And if you have a perception of God like that, you need to dismiss it because it's completely untrue. It's not the case at all. And so regardless of what Job received or didn't receive, he recognized God was worthy to be praised. And that's so important when the unexpected happens. Because we never have an excuse not to worship. He is so worthy. In fact, in heaven, what's going to thrill our souls more than anything? Notice Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You exist for God's glory, as do I. And it's our privilege to do that, to praise him. You know, Satan wasn't satisfied, though. He went before God again, and he said, well, let's bring this up a notch, and we'll see what he does here. And so that's what happens. And pick it up in verse 7. It says, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took himself a potsherd to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife sought to encourage him. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Just give it up, man. You know? She did not share at that moment in time the perspective Job did. And so he said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And so in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so it's easy to succumb to a human viewpoint when life unravels and think, you know what, why do I bother? Or why this? Or how could God let this happen to me? That would be under the realm of foolishness. Because again, God is the potter, we're the clay, and he does all things well. And that's why the second principle is that you need to recognize that God never makes a mistake. He's absolutely sovereign. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar learned this the hard way. It took him 7 years eating grass like a cow to figure it out. And yet he said, Daniel speaking, the decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. He sets over the lowest of men. You know, when things are rosy in your life, you think, hey, I got the cat by the tail here, and I'm cruising along, and life is good, and feeling pretty good about myself. And the Lord says, you know what? You need a wake-up call, son, and I'm going to give you one. And he can give it to the lowest of men. But it's all done for our good and his glory. But he never makes a mistake. He's the absolute rule in the universe. You know, even if you think about Abraham and his conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, when the Lord said he's going to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham wrestled with it. And his question to Christ was, should not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is, yes. Jesus did right. He always does what's right. He can't. And that's so cool about his sovereignty. His sovereignty, which means he's in control of all things, works in concert with his righteousness. And so what God does, he always does what's right. There's tremendous comfort in that. He has the authority and power to do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, for whatever purpose he wants to accomplish. And again, he does things that are right. He can't violate himself. He can't violate his own character. And so what comes is right. whatever he allows to touch you or touch me, we can say is right. And so when God allows the unexpected to happen, he's acting righteously, though in our finite, puny little minds, we can't put that all together necessarily. But he makes no mistake. This is why it says in Mark 7:37, he's done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Anything Jesus do the way he didn't do well? No. That's why John 8:29, Christ himself said, and that he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Isn't that wonderful? Wow. You know, this is why I used to have this in my office. I think I cleaned it up one time, and I might put this back up. It says, my Father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. And though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him, he maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight far too dim, but come what may, I'll surely trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make, and through all the way, though dark to me, he may not one mistake. How encouraging is that? Again, we are not privy to have all the details. Our sight is dim at this point. This is why we walk by faith and not by sight. This is why it's imperative that you know the character of your God and the promises of Christ, which we'll get to. You know, we sing that hymn, Children of the Heavenly Father. And one of the stanzas of that song is, what he takes us or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. Those songs are designed to minister to our souls and to point us toward the Savior, and so we rest in him. In fact, the psalmist said, I would have lost heart unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The principle has to be believed, right? He's righteous in all his ways. He's gracious in all his works. Psalm 145 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. It's a great verse, if you get what I'm saying here, right? And so these things need to be on the forefront of your thinking, because again, life can turn on a dime. Boom. Just like that. Third principle. You need to view your situation, your circumstance, your issue in light of God's love for you. And this is really important. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ loved you so much, he bore the equivalent of hell for you on the cross of Calvary, rose again. He couldn't demonstrate a higher degree of love than that for anyone, because it met the deepest need that you and I have, and love always meets a need, right? God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we know from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, that nothing or no one can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so we can rest in that reality, right? And so if God demonstrated his love for you when you were at your worst and he met your greatest need, can he do anything less for you now that you belong to him as his child? And certainly you that are parents recognize that love and the quality of it. Well, God's love for you as his child is infinitely higher than that and more permanent than that in every way. And so Romans 8, 31 and 32 tells us, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered up for us all, how shall not with him also freely give us all things? God is not against you, he's for you in every way, shape, or form. And so you need to dismiss this notion that God in some way is punishing you. Because the punishment you and I deserve was meted out in full at the cross of Calvary. And so God's not in the business of punishing his children, though in love he chastises them, and there's a tremendous difference. And so you can't say, well, this tragedy that happened in my life is an indication of God's displeasure with me. And Jesus made that clear when he walked on the earth, because his disciples had wacko thinking, right? In John 9, there was a man who was born blind. We're taught about. Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And disciples asked a loaded question that couldn't have been any more wrong, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They immediately assumed that this guy was suffering because of somebody's sin, someone's personal sin, whether it be his own or his parents. That's human viewpoint. And so Jesus completely wipes this off the table. He's saying neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so God had this all planned out. He was using it to show himself off so that God would be glorified. And so when you work through the difficulties that come through your life, you need to come to the same conclusion that it's about God working so that he's honored. That's what it's about. So it wasn't a specific sin that he did, right? And you know, it's amazing how human viewpoint, I mean, people oftentimes have said, they might mean well, but they say dumb things. Well, I wonder what he did to get cancer. You know, if you're thinking like that, you need to stop, and then you need to recalibrate your mind, because that's not how this works. And sometimes, you know, things happen. You're the victim of an injustice, or a drunk driver crosses the yellow line, whatever it might be. God's sovereign in those things, and you're not being punished. He's got a plan in it all, just like he had a plan with this man born blind. In fact, that was it's really apparent in John chapter 11. Why don't we go there now? John chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany of the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And therefore the sister sent to Jesus and said, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' And so when Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Notice the objective there. In fact, verse 5 reiterates the reality. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stopped what he was doing and ran to Bethany. No, he hung around a couple more days, place that he was. You know, the Spirit of God bends over backward, if I can say it that way, in verse 3 and in verse 5, to let us know that Lazarus and Mary and Martha were deeply loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Yeah. And he didn't immediately drop what he was doing to come to the rescue in order to heal Lazarus, to spare the sisters some grief. He didn't do that at all. In fact, he allowed Lazarus to die and be buried and be in the grave some 4 days before he arrived on the scene. Now, did God have good reason to delay? I mean, if we're in charge, you say, "God, don't you know what's going on here? Excuse me, I need deliverance now. Thank you very much." No, it says here he loves you and he's going to delay. Wrap that around your brain. It's very, very important, because there's his glory involved, all kinds of people's spiritual betterment involved. There's a means through the madness of God working here, right? And so, though God loves you supremely, don't equate that to him preventing a trial that you're going to go through. Because he loves you, he's going to allow you to go through a trial. It's all part of the package, right? He's got something better in view. And yet, human viewpoint says, well, if he really loved him, he would have come right away. Well, if you're thinking like that, you got bigger problems. And you're going to have a harder life. Because what you're saying, in essence, is you think you should live life on your terms and that God should be there for your beck and call. And I can't think of a better way to be miserable than to think like that. Because you're going to be sorely disappointed. And you think you have a better idea than God. It's never a good spot to be in. Remember, Jesus does all things well, and he allows difficulties for our growth and edification. So important to remember. And God isn't displeased with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That has nothing to do with it, right? And so don't allow human viewpoint to cloud the reality of God's love. Instead, allow God's love for you to be the filter and lens by which you see whatever touches you. Because that's the reality. That's the real reality. And the battle in life is human viewpoint versus God's viewpoint. That is the perpetual battle that all of us fight. What's the next thing you should do? Or not do, in this case? Don't second guess yourself or God in the difficulty. Right? Because if you drop down to verse 21, what do we got Martha doing? Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." So there, right? That word "if" shows up. If you would have been here, if. You know, when a tragedy strikes, you say, well, if I would have just taken a left turn instead of a right turn. Or if I would have called the doctor sooner. Or if they wouldn't have had 3 boxes of donuts, whatever it might be, right? I mean, obviously, the potential if statements are endless. And yet, it's really, I mean, it's so easy to kick yourself, right? Something you missed. This crisis now could have been averted if I only would have whatever. And yet you really need to dismiss those things because God is sovereign and he takes all that into account. And so in spite of every decision you do or do not make, God is still in charge. We're the weak link in the chain here. He's still providentially directing and he knows every decision we're going to make on top of it. But Martha here insinuates that Christ could have perhaps prevented Lazarus' death if he'd been there. Right? And what she fails to see is that did Jesus need to be there to heal Lazarus? He could have been in Manhattan and said, and healed Lazarus. He didn't have to be there, right? He could have willed it from any place on the planet. But what she was doing was second-guessing God, and it's easy to do. And she thought it'd be a better idea that if Jesus would have been there and prevented the whole thing from happening in the first place. But again, Jesus does all things well. Martha, as we know, had a tendency to walk by sight. That comes out later in this chapter. She tends to be consumed with the moment and the bigger picture of God's glory. And so later here in the chapter, Jesus decides he's going to raise Lazarus, and Martha's got to throw in her 2 cents. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, "Wait a minute, Lord, he stinks. What are you going to do?" You know? Let's focus on the wrong detail here, right? I mean, you can't do that. He's going to stink up the place. So what did Jesus say to her to try to teach Martha something in verse 40? "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God? Martha, 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 Martha. What are we going to do with you, Martha?" Right? See, Martha needed to learn how to walk by faith. She needed to come to see that Jesus is in perfect control. He does all things well, right? He was in full control of this situation here, just like he's in full control of our situation and your situation, right? And so if she would have been willing to walk by faith, she would have said, "You know what, Lord? I'm going to trust you in this. Whatever you do, I know you got this." Changes the whole discourse, doesn't it? The whole look. But it's like, come on, Jesus, he's going to stink up. But we can be like Martha, can we not? Second guess, be short-sighted, not realize the big picture is about the glory of God, and it's not about you or not about me, right? Yeah. And so this is why you are to thank your Heavenly Father that this is working together for good. See, it'd be one thing if Jesus can make a mistake. That changes everything, right? But the reality is this. And we all, you know this verse. A lot of times it's on the wall or on the fridge or whatever. And yet, when a crisis hits, oftentimes we don't believe this. And yet it's critical that you do. We know, it says. We don't hope. We don't guess. It says we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, that's a description of the believer. To those who are the called according to his purpose, and that's what you and I have been done, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that we'd be the firstborn among many brethren, that he would be that. And so this principle needs to be embraced and believed. God takes the good, the bad, the ugly, any other adjective you can throw in there and causes it to work together for good, right? I remember years ago, I was talking to a woman, and her mother was in a nursing home, and she was an invalid, and she said, why doesn't God just take my mother home? I mean, and the answer I gave, and there might have been a better one, and there were many that could have been given, I just said, you know, if we see ourselves as vessels to the Lord, it could be that your mother, since she's a believer, is a vessel God wants to use to teach you and me and other people all kinds of things. If you see your life as a vessel, it changes everything, right? But if you see your life as, wait a minute, I'm entitled to something, then all of a sudden we got trouble. I said, maybe he's teaching us to learn compassion and to serve others when it's difficult and inconvenient, and to learn about the love of Christ in our own life. I mean, there's a myriad of possible reasons why God did not take her mother home at that point in time, right? We don't know the beginning from the end, but he does, right? And he wants to mold us all into the image of Christ, and apart from difficulty, that never happens. It just doesn't, right? I mean, the best the unbeliever can do is say, well, this really stinks. You know, life's nothing but a cruel hoax. And yet we've got divine viewpoint, and we can thank God and see that he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will in this matter, and he wants to teach me something through it, and he wants to teach so-and-so something through it. We tend to think that we're the center of our own universe, and so we should dictate life in such a way that our perspective wins out. Again, tough way to go through life. Doesn't work that way. It's the next principle. Realize that Jesus knows and feels your pain. He's not so important. Here in John 11, that's brought to the forefront, beginning in verse 33. It says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, well, why don't we see that? Well, verse 31, then the Jews who were, well, let's start up to verse 30. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, and this is the place where Martha met him. Jews who were there with her in the house and comforting her, and when she saw Mary, rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was, and he saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I think there's a different meaning to what she's saying here, because no one is ever recorded as dying in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus is not indifferent to your pain. He knows your pain intimately, and he weeps with you. He's not cold and calculated and distant. No, he's very much at hand, very intimately aware of the pain you're going through. He has emotions. He understands these things. He experienced the ultimate pain, and therefore, according to Hebrews 4, he is in a position to be the perfect empathizer with your pain. As we're told in Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. Why? We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Instead, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, you might be thinking to yourself, no one knows what I'm going through. Well, I got something news for you here. Jesus Christ knows what you're going through perfectly, and he empathizes with you. And so the admonition, verse 16, is to come boldly with confidence, and it's a throne of grace. Thankfully, it's not a throne of merit. We'd be in trouble. It's a throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. He's interested in ministering to you in your pain, and he feels it. So he knows all about it and cares deeply. I mean, amazingly, God knows our weaknesses and our shortcomings and our struggles, and he cares and he desires to help. I mean, frankly, if that doesn't blow your doors off, I don't know what will. It's amazing, right? And so what are we admonished to do? Casting your fourth care on him, for he cares for you. How about all your care? All your care. The whole nine yards. Why? Because he cares. And he wants you to care. No different than little children. you know, I just love my grandkids, and it's just fun to watch them cast their care on their mom and dad and me and Jill. And it's not like you're saying, get away from me, kid, bother me. No, you want to minister. You want to love them. You want to hug them. When they hurt, you hurt. How much more is that true of our Savior? Right? Amazing. See, Jesus never lets his children suffer alone. That's against who he is. It's impossible. This is why we read, oh, the Lord's mercies are not, it's through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Do you have this proper view of your Savior? Are you casting your burden on him? That's what he wants. He's there to minister to you in a time of need as the perfect empathizer. And this is why the next principle says, rest in the promises of God. You know, when the unexpected happens, you need to get here. It took me 2 days of just talking to the Lord and processing all this stuff where I finally said, well, Lord, thanks. You've got this. There's a promise here for me and a promise here for Jill. And there's, and you know, then all of a sudden, comfort floods your soul. But you got to believe it, and that's where the problem comes. Without faith, it's not hard. It's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that's in terms of his character. And he's rewarded of those who diligently seek him. I mean, you go to him, and you cast your burden on him, and he's got a promise there to minister to your soul. Do you know the promises? Do you think about them? In fact, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 there and see what their problem was. In reference to the Exodus generation. See, they failed to believe in the promises of God. Pick it up in verse 7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, and this is what you don't want to do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. And I was angry with that generation. Why? They always go astray, and here's the problem, in their heart. They had an heart of unbelief. They have not known my ways. They wouldn't take me by faith. And so the consequence, based on the Mosaic covenant, is, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so what's the warning for you and me? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, God is so righteous and perfect and wonderful. He says, when your heart is unbelieving, it's evil. It's evil. He's saying, your heart of unbelief is going to rob you of the peace of Christ which passes all understanding. It's going to rob you of the provision that God wants to show you in your trial. And it's evil. I mean, it deprives you from receiving the benefit of the promise. Right? And in this case, the application, chapter 4, for you and me, therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, it's a perpetual rest that the believer can enjoy, let's fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel, that's the word means good news, and in this context, it's the good news of God's rest, was preached to us as well as unto them, but the word which they heard didn't profit them. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so our heart of unbelief shortchanges the ability for God to minister to us in a way that's really going to meet our needs. We're the weak link in the chain, right? I mean, God wants to give you rest in your trial. That's what the promises are designed to do, right? Paul understood this. In 2 Corinthians 12, we're told, when he went to the Lord, he begged the Lord to take this thorn in the flesh away from him. And God says, no. I can't do that right now. But what I can do is let you know that my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul then changed his thinking and said, well, I'm going to rather boast in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. He took it by faith. And so I'm going to take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong in the Lord. When I'm weak in myself, I'm strong in the Lord. And the word weak there means without strength. And in your flesh, you have no strength to deal with life, right? Amazing. You know, God gives grace to the humble. And, you know, a lot of times in the trial, you're sitting there perhaps potentially questioning, is God's grace really sufficient for my trial? And then you read John 3:16, and you're not doubting the veracity of that promise, are you? So if John 3:16 is true, how can this verse not be true? It's only my unbelief that shortchanges the power of the promise in my own life. I'm my own worst enemy, and I trust you recognize you're your own worst enemy. Right? I'm missing a verse here. Philippians 4, 12 and 13, Paul says, I know how to be abased and I know how to be abound. He says, everywhere and in all circumstances, basically, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to suffer need, to abound. But he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Doesn't matter what my circumstance is, doesn't matter where my location is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's pretty cool, right? That's why walking by faith is such a critical element in all of this. I am out of whack here. Oh, here we go. I thought I had it. Well, there it is, right? I know how to be full and to be hungry, to abound, suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? So what's the next principle? Completely entrust a situation, trial, or circumstance to the Lord. You have to get there. I mean, if he promised his grace to be in measure, and this is, I think, this principle is encapsulated in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything except your trial, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, that's a key component to it all. Thanking God for it. Because this is how you know you've actually entrusted it to God, when you can say, thank you, Lord, for this. That's an indication that you've actually left it with Him. If you're trying to do this and yet in your mind you're thinking, this ain't right, or whatever it is that you're thinking, you haven't really done that. And what's this promise here? As I let my request be made known to God, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It doesn't say that he's going to take it away, but he does say that you can have the peace of God. And that peace of God is going to rise above all understanding and guard your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. In everything. We have the words everything and nothing here. So we think of everything by prayer and nothing to be anxious about. Got the whole spectrum right there, right? You know, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount essentially said the same thing, right? He says, the unsaved worry about what they're going to do, where they're going to eat, what this is going to happen. He says, your Father knows you have need of all these things. And he says, you know what, you worrying about it, that doesn't do a thing for your soul. It doesn't add any height to your stature. It doesn't do anything for you. And he knows. So he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's going to take care of you. His grace is going to be sufficient. You're never going to be tested more than you can handle. At the same time, you're not going to get anything less than you need if you need a trial. I mean, do you in your heart of hearts believe Jesus really does all things well? That's the key to peace in this life, because curveballs are everywhere. Life turns on a dime. Boom, right? Boy, it's just, You really got to get to the place where you see God as God. And not only is he God, but he's the perfect God in every way. And then peace comes. It's amazing, right? Thou will keep him in slight peace. No, perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, and Yahweh the Lord is everlasting strength. Do you believe that? No, I don't, and that's why I'm miserable, thank you. That's the battle, right? But since there's a process to all this, you need to pray for wisdom and wait patiently for God's strength. Everyone wants instant relief. Well, not everyone. I do. I don't know if you do, but I do. And rarely does that come. There's a process in it, right? I mean, a crisis arises. There's all these uncertainties. Complex and difficult decisions need to be made. I thought I have it up here. I don't, so let's turn the page to James chapter 1. How are we to handle this? Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. You have the word all joy underlined in your Bible here? All joy when you fall into various trials. And the joy is based on knowledge. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This is a Holy Spirit-produced Christ-like quality, endurance. But you have to let patience have its perfect work so you can be perfect, brought to maturity and completeness, lacking nothing. God's got a process of the trial so that you can be brought to maturity and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Right? But then he goes on to say in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, if's in the first class condition of the Greek, in other words, it's assumed that you need wisdom in your trial, ask of God, who withholds it until you beg for it. No, it says he gives to all liberally. He wants to give you wisdom. And he's not going to chew you out for asking. And it says the promise here is you're going to get the wisdom you need. But verse 6, let him ask in faith, because the answer doesn't come usually right when you pray, but at the appropriate time it'll be there. With no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, for let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. See, what's being tested in your trial is your faith. Are you willing to wait on the Lord? Are you willing to seek his face? Are you willing to see and embrace what he has for you in the process of the trial? Because ultimately it might not be about you. It might be about someone else. And God wants to work in you and through you, because if this never happened, so-and-so would never hear the gospel. Or so-and-so might not be affected in a different way. It's so important to keep the big picture in view, because if it's all about you, things get muddy in a hurry. They just do, right? But we live in a world where, you know, we're in a fast food lane here, or we're, you know, we want to put our order and drive up to the window, get it and go. God don't work that way. The promise in Isaiah 30:18, therefore the Lord will wait. No, yes. Why? Because he wants to be gracious to you. And he's going to be exalted that he may have mercy on you. He's got a method and means and objective in the madness. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. I don't know if anyone's ever said, gee, I wish I wouldn't have waited on the Lord there. I mean, how could you ever make that statement? In faith, you couldn't, right? So again, David, when he was at the end of his rope, didn't know what to do, says, I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. Didn't get instant deliverance. He had to wait. And so it's an admonition to you and me is to wait on the Lord and be of good courage as you wait. And the promise is he's going to strengthen your heart. So wait, I say, on the Lord. Tell you, that just comforted my soul this week in ways I didn't even anticipate. I can wait on the Lord. He's got this. He's got a plan. My heart is strengthened. And all of a sudden, you're at peace in your soul, and you realize, hey, God's got this. We don't know what's going to shake out. We don't know how it's going to shake out. But God's got this, right? Isaiah 49:23, you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed to wait for me. Right? He who calls us is faithful, who also will do it. This is what gives you strength in your soul. Right? Because who doesn't want an instant fix? And that brings us to the last point. And this is an important one. Give God the glory regardless of the outcome. Regardless of the outcome. Now go with me to Philippians chapter 1. You know, the Apostle Paul was no stranger to unwanted and negative circumstances. I mean, if you read 2 Corinthians 11, he lists to the Corinthians all the things he had to endure, getting beaten several times to the point of death, in jail, hunger, all these things. But he never allowed those circumstances to cause him to lose sight of the big picture. In fact, he said none of these things move me. When he was told by the Spirit of God he's going to go to Jerusalem and it's going to be a real rough ride, he said, I don't care. Why? Because I don't count my life dear to myself. I've got bigger objective in view. I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Life gets a whole lot easier when you don't count it dear to yourself, and it gets a whole lot harder when you do. Right? He recognized, as Psalm 31:14a and 15 say, but I trust in you, Lord, my times are in your hands. So comforting to know your times are in the Lord's hands, right? But you know, here in Philippians, he's under house arrest, he's awaiting trial, he doesn't really know how it's going to go. But he says in verse 19, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer, through the supplication of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In fact, I have it up here. This is my prison experience. Return off for deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, this is what he was focused on, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I live or whether I die. It really doesn't matter. It's really, in my opinion, he's talking about spiritual deliverance, so he doesn't wallow in the mire of prison. That's why he's counting on the prayers of the Philippians to give him the spirit, the strength of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so he doesn't cave in as the difficulty lingers, right? I mean, isn't, you know, when a trial lingers and it doesn't seem to be an end in sight, isn't that when you tend to get discouraged and think, oh, man. He says, you pray for me. I don't do that. But see, regardless of the outcome, this was Paul's objective right here. That in nothing I'm going to be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, and this is the key, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. I don't care if I live or die. And when you magnify something, you draw attention to it and make something that's small big, or something that's really big brought into focus, as you think of a telescope. And that's what his goal was. He just wanted Christ to be honored. And if he's more honored through the death, well then, hey, so be it. Right? Why did he say that? Well, he tells us in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live with Christ is to die is gain. Next verse. That's it. Right? I mean, Christ is your life. You've died with Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when he appears, you're going to appear with him in glory. And so it's your privilege to magnify him now. Whether life is a smooth ride or whether it's a bumpy ride, it doesn't matter. His goal was to finish his race. And notice what he said before he got his head lopped off for Christ. He said, I'm ready. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. In the time of my departure is at hand, and I fought the good fight, I finished the race. That's all he wanted to do. Finish the race, and everyone's race ends at a different time. I've kept the faith, and so what's laid up for me is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only me, but to all those who loved his appearing, and that's the key. It's loving Christ. It's focusing on him and wanting him to be exalted in everything. Changes everything, right? I mean, it's so easy when you get news like this to start projecting and you start what-ifing and and that just drives you right into the ground. Or I can say, you know what, Lord? Hey, we want you magnified in this. Changes everything, right? He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will. And unlike most of us, it doesn't always happen to someone else. It might happen to us. And no, even when you think about the unexpected, it's really not a question of if, it's a question of when for all of us. But here's some comfort. Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not comparable to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Isn't that encouraging? Not even going to think about it when you get to heaven. Not going to. It's not even worth mentioning. Because the glory is going to so outweigh the difficulties in time. Isn't that encouraging? Wow. And so the battle is on for your mind and my mind and how we're going to think and how we're going to address and how we're going to manage and just allowing Christ to work in us and through us so that we see what he wants to accomplish in us and through us through this difficulty. And that's true with your difficulties. It's true for all of us. But in the end, we know how it's going to shake out good regardless of the outcome. It's all going to be good. Because Jesus does all things well. Isn't that encouraging? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. We know it's a lamp unto our feet, it's a light unto our path, and the entrance of your Word is truly what gives us peace in our hearts. It gives us life. And we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you that our Savior's here with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us, that his grace will be sufficient, that come what may, we can allow Christ to be magnified in our body, whether we live or die. Thank you for these promises and principles. May we embrace them by faith. May even through this as a body, we be drawn closer to you and closer to each other as we rally around the principles of God's Word and recognize the value of just being members one of another. But thank you for your grace thus far. Just undertake for all the details going forward and that you be honored in all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.